Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy and chapter 2. The Word of God, which is relevant in so many ways and at all times, is certainly relevant at this time of the elections in the United States of America. Relevant also as we consider and continue to consider the things of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, of which we'll speak presently. But 1 Timothy 2, the ever-relevant and inspired Word of God, hear God say to us these words. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications and prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Thus far we read 1 Timothy 2, a much controverted passage, I would admit, but something, of course, which is a word for us to understand, both parts, first and second, and also a word for us to preach. And the word on which I would preach tonight is found in verses 3 through 6 of 1 Timothy 2. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And then I'll just read verse 7. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This passage, beloved, reflects the apostolic calling of all ministers of the gospel and of all who believe the gospel. The calling of those ministers who would be apostolic and those who would believe the gospel, the calling is twofold. It is to preach and it is to pray. Only let the preaching be of a certain sort, that is, militant, as one preaching in a battle against those who oppose the truth. To that, Paul has been alluding, or had alluded, in chapter 1 and verse 18, when he charged his protege Timothy this way, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them, by those prophecies, and by the charge, you may wage the good warfare." So the apostle here, leading the way, tells Timothy he's to wage a warfare, wield the sword of the word as he's doing his ministry, preaching militantly. But only let the militancy not degrade into a sort of contentiousness that is of the devil. Let the militant preacher be valiant for truth, but also wise and winsome, that men might come to the knowledge of the truth. And this is the revealed will of God, who desires, according to verse 4, that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. How shall they be brought to the knowledge of the truth? By a preacher preaching, and that in a winsome, wise way, not compromising the word, but bringing it to where sinners are at, and to the degree of the knowledge and the understanding of the degree of knowledge that they have or do not. So only let the preaching, militant, with a sword, as in a warfare, be winsome and wise. And only let the praying be prayers of faith, and for the success of the gospel preaching, even among the unrighteous, like the kings to which Paul is exhorting Timothy to pray for. And all in authority. You note that? In chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." The temptation of those to whom Paul writes, apparently, was not to pray for such people who are so bombastic and so filled up with themselves when they come to positions of authority. The apostle is praying, you pray for all kinds of people, even for kings and all in authority, and so that you may pray with understanding. And the understanding is that the success of the gospel does not depend on the worthiness of the person for whom you're praying or to whom you're preaching. The success of the gospel is measured in grace, even among unrighteous kings, so that we shouldn't just be angry with them and have nothing to do with them, or be angry with certain people and not preach to them. No, we should preach and pray without doubting, believing in grace, and winning those whom God would win among those even who are enemies of the gospel at this time. So this is where we're at, beloved. As we consider the truths of the Reformation, if only for a few weeks reflecting specifically of them, we're brought face to face with the confrontation of grace. And that's a good thing, of course. But grace is meeting us tonight as a church, and your pastor, yours truly, in all of our weaknesses, so that we might remember that, oh, to grace how great a debtor we are daily constrained to be. That our ministry here may have its success in the grace of God, anointing a minister and those who hear the preached to, so that we can be gracious in our lives and in our conversation, and in our believing devotion to God. Well, such preaching and praying marked out Paul and his young Timothy, and in this calling he would instruct young Timothy. And such preaching and praying, oh, was not the Reformation anointed by the Spirit so that they preached and they prayed? That was reformational. And if we would be reformational today, indeed truly Protestant, truly believers in God and in grace, we should pray and we should preach as they. The matter of this calling of preaching and praying is truly great. It's on my heart tonight, as I pray you can tell. The text points out, in fact, that the focus of the militant and wise and winsome preaching and the concern of the fervent and loving praying and the believing prayers of God's people, the concern is this, the salvation of God's people. It's not the concern, even first of all, of midterm elections and that our candidates get in, but the concern is the salvation of God's people, than which there is no greater cause, the salvation of God's people. More specifically, our text instructs us that the aim of preaching and the desire of the prayers of those who pray is the salvation of all people, and that is, as we shall see, all kinds of people. In other words, we're taught here that there's a universal aspect to the gospel and to the salvation of the gospel. That's why the text says prayers are to be made everywhere, for all men, And the gospel is to be declared by implication wherever God sends it, to the high and to the low, to the Jew and to the Gentile. It is this salvation that has such a universal aspect to it, clearly from the text that uses universal language, speaks of all men and God desiring the salvation of all men. I'll read it again. There is this thing that's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, that is, that we pray for all men. For this God our Savior desires all men to be saved, I'm reading from the text, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6. So our calling at this time is to preach and to pray and to be energized and encouraged in this apostolic calling. It's not just the calling of yours truly. It's the calling of this church who called me, God through you called me to this ministry in this place. It's the calling of you who are called to pray. It's the calling of you and me who is called to hear the word of God and to go out as those who've been preached to and will never be the same because of it. And we're called to be energized and encouraged in this calling of prayer and preaching because it concerns the salvation of every one of God's people, every last one of them. Only let us be prayerful and clear and faithful in our preaching now on this text, aware of that which you may yourselves be aware, that the devil has substituted for the truth of this text a false and yet extremely popular universalistic interpretation of the text that goes beyond the truth of the Word of God. In fact, the universalistic interpretation of this text undermines the truth of the very gospel we should be preaching and praying about. Yes, the devil always brings in a text. He wheels it as a Trojan horse into the city of Troy, and I'm talking about the city of God, and he brings a text or two or 20 into the halls of sinful theologians and offers his own take even on 1 Timothy 2, 3 and following. And the false interpretation has led many a church to adopt the devil's own interpretation and wheel it into the city of Troy, but now the real city of the kingdom of God, and let that interpretation of this universalistic salvation be a kind of symbol and a pillar of Christian congeniality and friendliness and generosity, reflecting even God's own generosity and love. Sad and disastrous has been the consequence, not only for theology, but for the life of the church, because the wheeling in of one false interpretation has led to the creeping out of that interpretation dozens of devils who've done their deceitful work to destroy the city of God and all that she once stood for, the gospel of the true salvation of God. Now that's my introduction. And I will not be tedious and go into all the details of this great controversy. In fact, I want to be positive here. Not even sure we're going to get through the whole sermon. We will get out in a reasonable hour, but we need to hear this. With this controversy in mind, but valiant for truth and positively to know and for our children to know what the salvation of God is, we want to consider our God, the Savior of all. That's the theme of my text. It's right there in the text of 1 Timothy 2, 3 and following. This truth, I believe, is to be adored, don't you? The truth that God is the Savior of all, that he desires the Savior of all, whoever they may be, and that he sends Jesus to be the mediator of all. That's a beautiful, beautiful truth of the Bible, and we need to hold that dearly. Then we need to affirm it the correct interpretation of this universal language. And then we need to apply it, that is, to adorn the doctrines that we hear as so much clothing and piety that we can truly give glory to God, the God of truth and of our life. So we adore our God, the Savior of all, don't we? And we adore the truth that God is our Savior and the Savior of all His people. 7 points I have about that. 7 points I want to make. First, that God is our Savior, and that's what Paul is inspired to say here. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. It means, first of all, that we're dealing here with the truth of the gospel. It's not wheeled in by the devil, but is inspired by the Spirit so that we can hear. And hear the fundamental truth we need to understand other things clearly. God is the Savior means He's the one who lifts us out of the greatest evil and lifts us up to the greatest good. That's a simple definition of salvation. Salvation is liberation from the greatest evil and lifting us up to the greatest of good. Well, we need to know the definition of evil according to the Bible. And evil is not a bad economy. It's not even bad health, though these things may be the consequences and are, ultimately, of the fall of Adam into sin. But evil is sin and the consequences of sin. And the consequences of sin are everything that death is about. In Adam all die, the apostle says in Romans 5, reflecting the truth of the word of God that he said to Adam in paradise, the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall die. And he did. Not physically, kept on living, but he began dying. And he did die spiritually, and there was the threat of hell upon Adam. Yes, indeed. This was the consequence of sin for Adam and for all men, and so that the result of it is that we're all in this Adamic state unless we be born again. This is what Jesus says to Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came to him by night, rather afraid, I think, of the consequence that would be for him, a leader of the Jews, cavorting with this renegade and upstart Jesus Christ who proclaimed to be the Messiah. Well, Jesus would say to him, you must be born again, Nicodemus. You were born into the household of faith, the Israelites of old, but it's not, you see, flesh and blood that saves. It's not your will that saves. It's the Holy Spirit who saves. You must be born again, which is to be born from above. There must be a divine work. But I'm reflecting here upon the great evil, the evil that affects even the greatest of the religious ones. The greatest evil is death and the death of sin. The wrath of God pressed down upon sinners who defy Him so that they're responsible for their death. And those, therefore, are the great suicides of this world, who are killed and who kill themselves daily by their sins. They're little peccadillos, as we call them, whatever that is. And their faults and their miscomings and their shortness of tempers are all because they have a heart that's deceitful. They have a mind that's enmity with God and will not understand the things of God. That's why Paul says in Romans 3, the scathing indictment, drawing upon a wonderful list of texts in the Bible, there's none that seeks after God, no, not one. All together, all become righteous. And from tip to stern, they're all this evil people together and individually. And the societies that evil men make are Babels and Babylons and Greeces and Romes and the very context of America and the point to which we have come. Bespeaks this fall of society, this degradation of all that is even human, so that we call good evil and evil good, as Jesus said would happen. We change the times, and I'm not talking about daylight saving times, but we see everything in light of man's time and not of eternity. It's called secularism. the view of man with no thought of eternity, no thought of beyond the grave for him, but no thought of the fact that God is working for eternal purposes to accomplish his will in heaven and on earth. That's the greatest evil. Do you believe that, really? Do you believe that? We need to understand that this is what's being brought again to our attention by the gospel preaching here. It's not, first of all, a controversy, and not, first of all, that we can get grist for our argument mill against all Arminians. It is so that we understand the salvation of God, and ourselves are very grateful for that salvation. Well, the greatest evil is death and sin and depravity, total depravity, so that in no point can we desire things that are good in the sight of God. The greatest good is blessed and being blessed of God. So from evil of death, we are brought, well, to the opposite. What's the opposite of death, children? Life, life. And that's the blessing of God's salvation. He makes us live. And so that the dead rise again, so that the dead now have their minds that think living thoughts after God's own heart. And their hearts as well are made to be hearts that, yes, indeed, are hearts after God's own heart, because he put those hearts in there. As we said this morning in the catechism class, yes, we sin. But when we sin, even as Christians, and we can't deny we do, we are those who are wretched in our sinning, because there's something in it, in us, that says, no, that is not I. I am not the sinner on my own in Adam anymore. I'm in Christ Jesus. And my body, it's not my own. It was bought with Jesus. And though I didn't desire it first, he's made me a temple, a place where God would dwell. And isn't that like Zion, the Zion of the Old Testament, Psalm 48? We saw that this morning. That's the place where God is great and greatly to be praised. The temple, you and I, and then all of us together. The great thing about salvation is we're not saved merely individualistically, but we're saved also together as a church and as a people of God and as families. For God's covenant mercies extend in the generations to as many as he shall call from our own midst. So we come together, and it's beautiful, isn't it? We come together, and we're coming up. There's a great height. We're coming together, and it's a holy place, the body of Jesus Christ, the pure body of Jesus Christ. We come together, and we rejoice, we clap, and we sing, and we shout as those who are exhilarated by the things of God, who believe and are set free, and who are the hopefulest of people as well. Because our present being secured by the blood of the Lamb, our future is in his hands. We may not know the future, but we know the God of the future, and he's there waiting for us, and he's there to receive us for Jesus' sake. So that's the greatest good. And the greatest good is the individual callings we have. We could expound on this for hours and hours and years in a whole ministry. We have a calling. No matter whether we're sweeping floors or whether we're a student or whether we're a minister or whether whatever, we have a calling. It's called the office of all believer, the great and sacred office that was restored in the Reformation. It used to be that the priests were the priests, and they were the priests and the bees of knees priests. They were the people that you should honor and glorify because, of course, they brought you Christ in the sacrament. Well, the Protestant Reformation blew that heresy out of the water. As one priesthood, it's the priesthood of Jesus. And all who share in the anointing of Jesus, the truly Protestant ones, are those who indeed are prophets and priests and kings. Realize that. As you sweep the floor, as you vote, as you do whatever you're going to do on Tuesday, as you do whatever you're going to do on Monday, even though no one regards you, God has said you're mine. You have a calling. And even just to smile in the face of adversity with a word of faith on your lips, that's a great thing. That's a great calling. That's a great smile and a great perspective, powerful and almighty from heaven, so that you can show people there is a God on this earth. you as dignitaries, and churches which thrive, and churches which have elders that care about Christian discipline, but care first of all for the souls of the people of God. A care that there not be a little leaven, even a little leaven, that disturbs the whole lump of the flock so that we are poisoned by heresy. We're thankful for a godly deacon. We're thankful that mercies of Christ are distributed in his words and in the deeds of mercy. And we are grateful to have such a representative of mercy in our midst. We're thankful for fellowship. As we receive one another as families, we should be grateful for that. This is the God who's the Savior of all, and as the text goes on to say, but of ours in verse 3, in the sight of God our Savior, praying for all sorts of people, that's acceptable. Let's be renewed in our joy of God our Savior. That's just point one. The next points will be quicker in my delivering of them. The text speaks of God the Savior. It's a real salvation. Secondly, the text speaks of God who's the Savior this way, Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, God desires the salvation of, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Here's the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus, Christ Jesus. So that's the way that God saves his own. How does God bring the sinner from the greatest evil of death and to the greatest good of life with God? It is through Jesus Christ. How does God do this? Well, in the Old Testament, he was doing it in the promise of Jesus Christ, in the picturing of Jesus Christ, in the prophesying of Jesus Christ. Those through P's, these three P's of the Old Testament. The promises, the pictures, and the prophesyings of Jesus Christ. That was the real way of salvation in the Old Testament. People were really saved by promise in a picture and by prophecy in the Old Testament. Their sins were really forgiven. How can that be, you say? Well, because it was all the Word of God then. It was not indeed that Jesus had come. He would come in the fullness of the time. We speak of that presently. But already in the Old Testament, the psalmist could say in Psalm 130, there is forgiveness with thee, O God, that you may be feared. In Psalm 51, a versification of which we sang just presently, that speaks of this forgiveness that David could know, this forgiveness of which he would shout and sing, that there is for him, the leader of sinners in Israel, the terribly bad example. He knew it. He knew it. Now, the reason I elaborate a bit on that, the Old Testament fact of salvation, is because if that was real then, if Jesus was really working then and really speaking then, before he came to the earth, if Jesus was in the prophets, if Jesus was speaking through the types and the shadows then, how much more when God has spoken to us by his Son personally in this dispensation? Sinner, do you realize we have one whose blood is worth more than all the blood of the bulls and the goats in the whole universe? If there's bloods of bulls and goats on Mars, his is worth more than that. Jesus' blood is the blood of the Son of God incarnate, after all. The blood that was shed for you and me, which is said to be a ransom for sinners, the purchase price for those who were sold under sin and Satan. And Jesus, our Savior, is the perfect God. You see, when it says here in verse 4 or verse 5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, there's a distinction here between God and the mediator. But there's not a difference made as if God and the mediator were two distinct beings. God is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when there's mention in the Bible of the mediator, that's a reference to God who's appointed the Son to come and take on the human flesh to be not only God but also men in the place of men. so that he might offer the perfect sacrifice that men themselves could not, so that he might offer the perfect obedience to the law of God that human sinners could not, so that he could be in the place, offer the substitutionary atonement, be the vicar where the Pope could never be, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ. That's the Savior. And that's what we need to know about God, our Savior. He loves us so much, he sent his Son to the death of the cross and to hell itself, and to perish under his own wrath in the darkness of Calvary, that we might never perish, but that we might be saved. And so there's the perfect mediation of the Son. This perfect God, our Savior, saves in that mediator, Jesus Christ. And you know what he's doing now, don't you, Jesus? He's not dead and buried. He's risen from the dead, and he's to the right hand of God, and there all power and authority is given to him, as he said when he went away. And he's praying, and he ever lives, Hebrews says, and lives and prays to the uttermost for the salvation of the people of God, every single one for whom he shed his blood. He's a present mediator who was a dying and an atoning mediator, and he's coming again. So when Paul alludes to the gospel of God, our Savior, and says there's something good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, that prayers would be made for all men and preaching should be to all men, Timothy is supposed to look up and supposed to read carefully the lines here. And when we hear preach this gospel, we're to pause. We're to reflect upon that salvation of God, our Savior in Jesus. That's the second point. Third point is this. God saves according to his own electing decree to save his own in Christ. Very important. That's why our benediction and greeting this evening was from Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul could bless God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. He could praise him and lead the way in praising, because this one has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, according to this, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Paul is going to the founts there, to the mountain peaks and beyond there, to remind us of the origination of the salvation of God. The origination of the salvation of God was in the mind of God, in the decree of the God who's the willing God, in eternity. Before you and I were born, we were ever a thought of God. We were in his mind to be born, and his mind to us was the mind of love and grace and his electing love. As he chose us in Jesus Christ, there's the fount, he chose us. And again, let's remember, there was never a time, say Monday morning, when God chose us. When God wills, it's an eternal will. His willing is as eternal as his being. Some have said that the will of God is God willing. He's that divine in his will. But be that as it may, the fount of every blessing on time was his eternal communing of God with himself with regard to the salvation of his own, even from the mass of sinners who would fall into sin. That leads to this point, the fourth point of the seven I would make with regard to God our Savior. God saves by grace alone, and no sinner lifts a finger or breathes a sigh or expresses a desire to get himself saved in order to earn salvation. Dead men don't sigh. Dead men don't desire. Dead men don't reach out and grasp the lifeline that God throws to them. Dead men don't accept any offer. They're dead. Dead in sins. Sinners must be saved by grace, and by grace alone. This is so important, and important for us to remember as we reflect upon the fact that God is our Savior. As I'm going to make a point in the second point, which will have to be next week, God is not our potential Savior. The text doesn't say that. The text says God is our Savior. And there's a reality there that very few pause to reflect upon. God is our Savior. And when He saves us, it's according to His own will, His powerful and eternal will, and according to His own grace, because sinners are dead in sin. There's something here of eternity and grace that meet together in a text of which Paul speaks in 2 Timothy 1. You can turn with that to me if you'd like. But speaking in 2 Timothy, still to Timothy, the inspired Paul speaks of the God and the power of God which has blessed him. But in verse 9 he says in 2 Timothy 1, this God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. He reminds us it's not because you did anything or desired anything or sighed about religion. God doesn't save according to our works, but according to what? His own purpose, election, and His own grace, free favor. When? Which was given to us in Christ. When? When you accepted Him, then you got grace? No. Before time began. Isn't that powerful? But then verse 10, he goes on to say, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Very important text and concept is brought forward there of God our Savior. To understand anything of the scope of salvation, who God saves, who God desires to save, we have to understand the basics. God's eternal decrees, His Jesus, His Son, the cross, the effect of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is what the canons of Dort are all about. But the authors of the canons found it first here. And that's what we preach from 1 Timothy and chapter 2. So the fifth thing I would say is God graces us to believe and to be assured of salvation and to walk in holiness and even to be agents of His own salvation through our preaching, piety, and prayers. What I'm alluding to here is something I would get in the third point about the application of this truth. The Apostle Paul is speaking of the sovereignty of God in salvation. God's the Savior. God's the Savior. At the same time, however, he is speaking directly to the responsibility of a Timothy and of all ministers who would be apostolic and of every apostolic church to behave a certain way, to be holy, and not just to preach and talk and theologize about the sovereignty of God in salvation and that man has nothing to do with salvation and so on and all we can contribute is the sin, though that's true. The Apostle Paul is concerned in preaching election and preaching grace and preaching Jesus and preaching the salvation of God that we, the saved ones, react as if we've been saved. And that would be as holy people of God and recognizing that God, who does it all, uses agents even of salvation, like you and like me. He uses me. So he says, I save, and God's the Savior of sinners, but I also ordain preaching. That's what you should be doing. I save through preaching. I give the mediator. The mediator uses the preaching and he speaks through the preaching. He shepherds the sheep. He calls back the wandering sons of God. And those who are brought back and called back are built up in the faith. That's all through little old you. and through little old me. He uses our prayers. That's why he exhorts Timothy to pray. By implication, we're to pray. Do you pray? That's a sign, really, if you're praying with believing spirit, that you believe in the sovereignty of God who uses the means sovereignly of your praying. He answers your prayers. You pray for your children. You pray for one another. You pray for the power of God to be known in this place and in all the world so that he might save his own through the preaching and the gathering by Jesus of his own through that foolishness, as Paul calls preaching. That's a one-way street and not a mere dialogue. It's a preaching of a prophet, after all, not of a politician, not of a candidate to those who would vote him in. God gives grace for that, and that's what we have to understand here. If God is the Savior, and even though he uses means, he's the one who gives us to be the means, the instruments of salvation, not the Saviors. That was the Middle Age view of Rome and still is. The church saves. And we're indispensable. And your allegiance to the church is indispensable. That's not the Protestant doctrine. God is indispensable. God is our Savior, though he uses means. But six, this is the point I would stress, God alone saves. In fact, that could be what the apostle's stressing here. Note here, it's said here, what is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, that he's the one who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Just one. So human beings don't save, and Caesar doesn't save either. And some president doesn't save, and whoever wants to come into the country doesn't. Shouldn't believe that they're going to be saved when they come into the country. And whoever leaves the country and leaves the ghetto and makes a good life for himself shouldn't think that this is salvation or that a greater bank account is the Savior. God alone saves. He's the one God, and Jesus is the one mediator whom God has sent. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Hallelujah to that. God is the Savior. And God alone. And that's revealed, and that, number seven, is forever. God is Savior. Is there ever a time he's not a Savior? If there is, then we can believe that there's a falling away of the saved. But since there isn't a time when God won't be a Savior, but he's always the Savior, it means that the saved are saved. What a great and blessed assurance. When is God the Savior? From eternity to eternity. When is God the Savior? On the cross and when the blood was shed. When is God the Savior? When the angels announced the empty tomb. When is God the Savior? Even when you most need saving, when you're defying God. When is God the Savior? When he picks you up, when you're down. When he redirects you, when you're not found by any human being. When he speaks to you in the inner recesses of his heart, of your heart, and says, I love you. And you were thinking, no one loved you. And I forgive you. When you were thinking, I could not possibly be forgiven. Now, a key word in this text, and then I'll let you go, is our Savior. Note what Paul says to young Timothy, and he'd want Timothy really to be a son, a stalwart son with the same heart. So he draws Timothy into the fellowship of the God they both love. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, ours. He's ours. Honey, he's ours. Children, he's ours. People of God, he's ours together. He's yours personally. He's ours altogether. He's our family God. He's the God of our church. Overall, in power, loving us in grace. Praise God our God, the Savior of all. And He will be God, and we shall be saved. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for loving us and speaking the word that we needed to hear tonight. You are God, our Savior. We love You for that. And Lord, we pray, truly to pray and to preach as a response, because we want to get the message out. There's so many dying men, dying women, dying families and nations, which are dead in sins and dying in that death. And we pray, Father, to preach and to pray for the salvation of all Your own, until the very last one of all Your own is brought in. And then the kingdom shall come. And God, our Savior, will be fully known and acknowledged in heaven in the glorious praise of the people of God. That will be a day, Lord, we can hardly wait for it. Till now, let us wait with patience and know that You're saving us, You're saving Your own, and You're using us. Hear our prayers with gratitude. In Jesus' name we pray, in the pardon of our sins. Amen.